The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even as far as the dividing asunder of the soul from the spirit, the joints from the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're here tonight to study the word of truth, and we're going to open to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. What a wonderful opportunity it is to fellowship together in God's word as Preston City Bible Church. Fort Preston, as I like to call it. Why do I call it Fort Preston? Because we are in a war. We're in the angelic conflict, and there is nothing more binding or important for your time than the intake of the Word of God. But the intake isn't all. It's intake and then application. It's taking it in and living it out. Taking it in and living it out, just like we're breathing. For example, the Bible calls the inner core of you that thinks, that processes information and makes decisions, the seat of your motivations, the Bible calls it your heart. Well, the heart pumps blood in the body. The heart of the soul pumps the information. You take it in and you use it and you put it back out. One way I apply Bible doctrine as a pastor teacher is by teaching it. Isn't that an interesting thing? For me, I have to study it. I've already taken it in. And then I'm going to fellowship with you, with God really, in the Word as we study. But I'm going to apply what I've learned by teaching you. It's a wonderful thing to have a functioning local church. And never forget, believer in Jesus Christ, it is a privilege. It is such a privilege. People around the world will die for the privilege. People in this country have died to secure you the privilege. Because, believers, some things are worth dying for. Not a whole long list of things, but some things are worth dying for. And when we as a people lose the thought that that's true, then we've lost the things that are worth dying for. Because we'll give in, we'll cave, we'll be cowards. Well, God hasn't called us to a spirit of fear, and we are to be courageous in the Lord. If you came in the door tonight with distractions in your soul from the life that you're living, from the world around you, from the sins that you've committed, this is not the time to work through those distractions. This is the time to drop those at the door. In fact, that door is, you can just consider it the place to drop all that off. This is a place where we're here in Fort Preston to refit, refuel, rearm. Because the fight's outside. The fight is not inside. Sometimes it does come inside. But that's God's grace, that we can actually have a rest, have a moment to study, to be objective, to drop that which I'm hanging on to in arrogance and submit to the Holy Spirit and what He's going to do with His Word. We're told if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive, and you know it, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so amazed by what You've done by placing us in history here and now, 2,000 years after Jesus Christ, but still in the body of Christ, still part of the church, the bride. We thank You for calling us out to an eternal destiny in Christ, that we share who and what He is. We inherit all things with Him, the heir of all things. Father, we thank You that we don't even begin to understand what it is that You've done and are doing and will do for us, and yet we want to know more. Each day, please let us be reminded and give us an appetite to open the treasure chest of Your Word, to grab those treasures and to review what You've done and what You're doing and what You will do. Father, we want to glorify You while we think Your thoughts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're studying the Bible doctrine of endowment. Endowment, E-N-D-U-E-M-E-N-T. Endowment, which is the doctrine, the categorical doctrine of what the Holy Spirit did in less than 1% of the believers of the Old Testament. And the reason we're studying that is because it has something to do with our destiny. But actually, more importantly, that's a subjective reason. The reason we're studying is because it's in the Word of God. And it's in the passage that we're in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. In Isaiah 11, 2, it says, "The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on the branch of Jesse, the root shoot from the stem, from the root of Jesse. The stem will shoot off, and this person who we understand to be David's greater son, Jesse being David's father," this is a reference to the coming Messiah 700 years later. Some 760 years later, he would die on the cross for our sins. Some more than 2,700 years later, we're still waiting for the fulfillment of Isaiah 11, where the Spirit of God will rest on this one, this Messiah, and he will reign over all the nations, and he will do it in the power of God, the Holy Spirit, so that when he makes a judgment, it isn't based on what he observes, it isn't based on what someone tells him, it isn't his reasoning, it isn't his observation or empiricism, it's just direct revelation from God the Holy Spirit. That's the way that's phrased, the Spirit of wisdom, and then finally the Spirit of the fear of Yahweh. The Spirit of Yahweh produces in the person he rests upon the fear of Yahweh, because that's the only proper response for a creature to have with his Creator. Well, this is the description of the future. We would not be surprised to find Jesus Christ endued with the Holy Spirit like the Old Testament saints were in his incarnation, but we might be surprised to see that this is talking about his millennial reign. This is talking about what was true for Moses in his rulership over Israel is going to be true for Jesus Christ in his rulership over Israel and from Israel the whole world. This is the future. This is still future. And just as sure as we cannot go play with cobras, the things of Isaiah 11 have not come to pass till this day. They're at least 7 years off from this moment. And I count that by when Jesus Christ comes for his church, there are 7 years of tribulation or Jacob's trouble. We're told, we're given the exact number of days. And then we have the coming of our King to reign, not on a donkey and in humility, on a horse, as a king, as a conquering king. This conquering king will have the Holy Spirit resting on him. And that's what we're studying, is what's true in the Old Testament. Why am I looking at it in the Old Testament? Because Isaiah 11:2 is the Old Testament. And you've got to have the context of the rest of the Old Testament, especially Numbers 11, to understand what Isaiah is talking about. Because Navach, the resting of God the Holy Spirit on Jesus Christ, is exactly what it says of the Spirit for Moses. Now, I have made a theological correlation with you that the other verbs describing the Holy Spirit specially empowering, supernaturally empowering just a few believers in the Old Testament, that these are all the same type of ministry. And we're putting it in one theological category, endowment. And that comes from the Greek word enduo, which means to put on or to clothe, which is a translation of a Hebrew word, lavash. We could call it lavashment if we wanted to, the clothing with the Spirit. But that doesn't sound nearly as good as endowment. So that's the traditional theological term. Well, you might know that the most the biggest difference, well, there are a couple of major differences between what is going on in the Old Testament with just a few believers empowered by God the Spirit and what happens here and now, that there are two major differences. One is that it was temporary, or you could lose it in the Old Testament. It was temporary, or you could lose the resident power of the Spirit in you. If you were disobedient, if you're sinful, Samson lost it for a time, but regained it when he repented and asked for it. King Saul lost it for the rest of his life after he sinned, and it was given, the Holy Spirit's power was given to David. In the same way, Salak, he broke forth upon David after leaving Saul. You could lose it, it was temporary. That's the first thing. The second difference between what's going on in the Old Testament with the empowerment of a few and in the millennium with the empowerment of Christ, and I think probably, hear how dogmatic I am, probably us. You see, you go to the Old and you get a clue for what's going to be in this coming kingdom, because that's the prophecy talking about it. But the difference between Old Testament endowment and what you have today in the filling and indwelling of the Spirit, two different ministries, one requires the other to be filled, you must first be indwelled. But the filling of the Spirit doesn't have the powers associated with God the Spirit in the Old Testament. You do not know what the right decision is just because God shoots that information into you. That's not how it works today. You have it through the Spirit teaching you the Word which He inspired, and that gives you wisdom so that you can then live your life skillfully before the Lord. That's the Spirit working in you. God told me something the other day. Guess what? You better have been reading the Word of God where He told you. Or, I really don't know what the answer is to do with my life. I'm not sure what God wants me to do, but I refuse to do what's clearly presented as a command in the Word of God. So I really don't know what He wants me to do, but I'm pretty sure it's not what He's already said, what the Spirit already said in the Word of God. See, I'm waiting for the buzz. Well, the buzz is not for now. The buzz is for rulership, believer, and that's in the future. That's what, when I say the buzz, I mean that Jesus doesn't need to examine the specifics of the case. He just knows the right answer. Because the Spirit, just like He's on Samuel and says, not this one, not this one, not this one, where's the others? Where's David? That one. That kind of knowledge, for example, just one ministry of the Spirit there in the Old Testament. What about strength? You see, you are not empowered by the Spirit to take up arms and kill 1,000 Philistines with bones of animals. Right? But that's the Spirit working through Samson. You don't have the Holy Spirit power to go recruit an army like Saul, but you have the full capacity and power of God the Holy Spirit to fulfill God's plan for your life here and now. It isn't for you to go recruit an army. It isn't for you to go kill 1,000 Philistines. It isn't for you to reign over people politically with special insight that only God could reveal through direct revelation. But one day, I think, based on the pattern of Jesus Christ in Isaiah 11:2, and this is the basis I'm standing on to say so, you will. One day you will have this sense of empowerment from God the Spirit that goes beyond what you have now. Today is the preparation, and here's the corollary passage that I've got for this, is when Paul says in Ephesians 1 that we have an earnest, we have a down payment of the Spirit. The Spirit is a down payment. I think we have been given all we need now, but that's not all that we're going to get. How about that? That's the way I take it, based on Isaiah 11:2 corresponding with Ephesians 1:14 and Ephesians 1:18. Well, in any case, I went and looked up great-great-grandpa today, John Nelson Darby. Apparently the chain of pastors that led to me becoming a pastor, Not just in ordination where there was the formal laying on of hands with all those pastors that were here, Jay and Robbie and Charlie and Dr. Johnson. But actually the pastors that were standing on their shoulders, the guy that raised me was named Bob Thieme, and the guy that raised him was Lewis Berry Schaefer, and the guy that raised him was Cyrus Ingerson Schofield. And somewhere back before Schofield, I'm not really that clear on his origins and where he learned, is a guy named John Nelson Darby, a British man that you would see him coming and say, whoa, this guy is definitely not getting up in the pulpit to teach. This guy is not really, doesn't seem to have what it takes. But you know, he was a really interesting man. He is considered by the scholars in the dispensational tradition to be the father of modern dispensationalism, but the Reformed critics of dispensationalism will claim that he got his ideas from a crazy woman that was delusional, which isn't true. And there are all kinds of claims about Darby, but you look to Darby and you read his writings and you see who all he influenced, and he is definitely an important figure. He said a lot of things I don't agree with. For example, we're looking in Psalm 51 where we find a plea by King David not to lose the Spirit, not to lose this endowment of the Spirit. And this is one of those treasures, Psalm 51, that we are actually spending some time on. I really didn't plan on spending multiple weeks on Psalm 51, but it's such a great blessing to go through this. It's such a eureka moment when you get into what's really being said about God and man and our relationship with Him, and the example of a man after God's own heart, King David. But I went to look what Darby said about Psalm 51, and he took an interpretation that I just cannot agree with for the whole psalm. He interpreted it more of a corporate for Israel confession for crucifying Christ in a prophetic before they did it kind of way, and I don't think he's right about that at all. But listen to what he says about the loss of the Spirit. And remember, this guy is considered really foundational to starting to systematize dispensational theology, the first system, though, being presented by Lewis Berry Schaefer, and finally by around the 1940s, early 30s to the 40s. He says, persons having found difficulty in the verse of Psalm 51:11, where it says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Persons having found difficulty with this verse, I see not any, no good. And the problem he's addressing is whether the Old Testament believer had the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit was working on the believers back then. And this guy is, remember, we're criticized as saying there's a difference between Israel and the church, which is true biblically, and that we say there's two ways of salvation. And we don't say that, but that's the criticism, the straw man argument thrown up against dispensationalism. Listen to what the Papa says for this ism, this dispensationalism movement. He says, I see no problem. No good could have been wrought by the Old Testament saints without the Holy Ghost. No good could have been wrought by the Old Testament saints without the Holy Ghost. Withdrawn from them, all their joy and comfort ceased and gave place to darkness. This King David prays, might not be. There cannot for a moment be a doubt that the Spirit wrought in the Old Testament saints. The Spirit wrought. Now, remember, this guy's British. He's writing 150 years ago. The question is whether he was present in the same manner and dwelling in them in virtue of Christ's work and glory, uniting them to a risen head in heaven. This is the church's earnest reception of the Holy Spirit. This is the universal outpouring of the Spirit for the church. Listen to how he described it. The question is whether he was present in the same manner and dwelling in them in virtue of Christ's work and glory, uniting them to a risen head in heaven. This, of course, could not be. The work, that's of the Son on the cross. The work was not yet wrought, the glory not yet entered into by the man Jesus. The New Testament is clear on this point. He was not, but he must have wrought in. He was not in them, but he must have wrought in them with the saints. He acts in everything good, the agent in all divine action in the creature. As in the creation, he moved on the face of the waters in Genesis 1-2, but especially in the hearts of men for any good that is there, and to be the source of joy and strength to the saints. The question, one of the baffling questions for dispensational theologians is, what is going on in Old Testament sanctification? When we get our model or our understanding of New Testament sanctification, and that you don't understand anything if the Holy Spirit isn't teaching you the truth. And you've got to have a human spirit for the Spirit to be able to teach spiritual things to the human. When you start building that model and that we have the Spirit so we can know the things of God, you start to get this kind of nagging question. Are we saying that the recipients of Isaiah who were believers didn't understand it because they didn't have the Spirit? No, that's not what we're saying. We need to try again. The principle of the Spirit in you can be summarized this way, and it is in line with what's going on in the Old Testament. He's in you to accomplish God's plan for your life as a picture, as a walking model of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are infinitely capable of fulfilling that plan for your life through the application of God's Word that the Spirit teaches you, that we have in its sufficient entirety. Genesis through Revelation. Well, we're continuing our look at Psalm 51, which I'm calling a sinful instrument in the hands of a gracious and loving God. A sinful instrument in the hands of a gracious and loving God. My hat tip to Jonathan Edwards in that statement. You know, I once read The Scarlet Letter because someone made me. Which, when you read that, you think of, if you really have a perspective for the architecture of things if you read that and you're familiar with this church. Right? I mean, it's ancient. It's not that ancient. But, you know, some less than 100 years after the events of that, well, probably a couple, 150 years later, we're building little salt box churches. But what struck me when I read that about the sad story of Hester Prynne and her adultery, and the shock that it was with the pastor, Reverend Dimmesdale, and that she had been so put upon by the abusive husband who left her and abandoned her, and she found solace in the arms of a lonely preacher who wasn't her husband, and how the only result was that he died preaching his last sermon, and she'd go through the rest of her life wearing the brand on her clothing, the Scarlet Letter. Have you ever read this story? Don't watch the movie. That's bunk. Read the book by Nathaniel Hawthorne. If you dare. But the point I'm making is that as you read through this book, and you're me and you're a teenager, you really get a sense, based on what you know from the Word of God, that these people do not have a perspective of God's grace. They do not appreciate grace, and that's the missing component. As the sinners in the hands of an angry God need to remember that they're also, if they're in the hands of God, they're in the hands of the gracious and infinitely loving God. And we should not ever eclipse one attribute of God's character to the with the overemphasis of the others. For God is one in His essence. So we're looking at David's prayer for recovery. And believer, if you've never committed adultery with a woman that you then killed her husband, then you're doing better than David. Okay, and I'm not, and that's not as a pastor an encouragement for you to sin that God's grace may increase. I'm just saying that this gives you some perspective, and we're all woefully fallen and flawed. Now I say that in introduction to looking at Psalm 51 again to remind you something, that when you sacrifice the fellowship of God for your choice, you are functionally satanic. You are functionally independent of God and rebelling against your Creator. You are a functional pagan. And you're an enemy of the cross. Stop it. And seek ye first the kingdom and His righteousness. And get your righteousness orientation online. Because that's what you're called to. Paul says when they ask, should we continue in sin, that grace would increase. I mean, we understand the message. It's once saved, always saved. We're justified by God's grace, not by our works. Woohoo, let's go play. And Paul says, hell no. That's the strongest way. The late, great Harold Honer gave me dogmatic certainty to be able to say so. Meganoita, hell no. The way he taught it in his Greek class. So, let's look at an outline of this psalm. I think I understand the structure now. Most of the time, Hebrew poetry is not approached from a structural perspective when it's taught. It's approached when it's taught well, verse by verse. A verse by verse approach, which doesn't look at the overall structure, it looks like at the verse by verse piece. And that's good because you can get the message verse by verse, and if you hold it all in context, which is a lot of information, chances are you're getting pretty close to the punch of the meaning. But the structure really does give you the skeleton to lay the thoughts on. And this is not working like a proverb, a long poem in Proverbs, like Solomon did it. This doesn't work like Isaiah's sinner-seeking structures. This is a psalm, and psalms have different pieces that fit together. And the way that's paragraphed out in your New American Standard is actually pretty good. Verses 1 through 4, then verses 5 through 9, then verses 10 through 13, and then 14 through 17, 18, and 19. That's a pretty good arrangement. I've got seven divisions in mind. The first bullet, or Roman numeral 1, it would be the longest section, verses 1 through 8, and it's the request, the simple request for the removal of sin. David is requesting for the removal of sin in verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And within that, you have three subparts. And these are pretty small because I've got to fit this whole outline. Introductory requests in verses 1 and 2. And this kind of summarizes the whole psalm, the whole request. Introductory requests of verse 1 through 2. Supporting basis, he begins with 4. For let me support my basis for the request, which is confession in verses 3 through 4. The supporting basis for the request of the removal of sin. The third, or letter C, would be a theological evidence for the request. So this is Roman numeral 1, verses 1 through 8, and then verses 1 through 2 are point A, introductory request, B, verses 3 through 4 are confession, and C, the theological evidence for the request given by the markers, behold, verse 5 and 6 both begin with behold. I believe those form a unit, and that's one of those structural markers that kind of tips me off, but there's really a lot more going on than just the structural markers. And then point D would be the statement of the results of the recovery in verses 7 through 8. The statement of the results of the recovery in verses 7 through 8. And these are not in the imperative, urgent request mood. They're given in indicative statements. You're going to do this. You're going to do this. I can apply the Bible doctrine in my soul to my circumstance. And I know what you're doing, and I'm saying it in prayer. You believer, you know you have the Word of God in you, and you have the requirement that you're supposed to pray with a consistency, pray without ceasing, pray through your day. in all things, at all times, giving thanks to the Father in the name of the Son in Ephesians 5. Praying all the time, right? Well, this is how you do it. David's song of prayer right here, praying the Word. And he does it in the indicative. You're going to do this, and you're going to do this, and these will be the results. And that's verses 7 and 8. Roman numeral 2, he gives requests. This is a neat section. Requests about specific relationship dynamics. I couldn't summarize it in any more succinctly than that. It's specific requests about relationship dynamics in verses 9 through 11. So it went from 8 verses to 3 verses. Verses 9 through 11. A, under this, would be the request for a removal. Verse 9, that's the removal of sin. He reiterates the original request. Removal of sin, verse 9. Verse 10, though, is a request for an installation. We ask for a demo, and then we ask for an installation. That's verse 10. And then C is a request that something not be removed. And that's the famous verse 11, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Verse 11, the request for non-removal. So you have a removal, an installation, and a non-removal. These are all specific relational dynamic questions. And basically, David has the perspective of truth about the wonderful blessings of fellowship with God and what he's forfeited in his lifestyle of sin. The lifestyle of sin that was so creeping, so blind, so overwhelming that Nathan the prophet had to tell David the truth about himself in a parable. He had to make up a story to get him to see the truth of how bad it was that he had killed this man by trying to cover up the adultery he had with her. Request for non-removal in verse 11. The third Roman numeral is you have in verses 12 through 14 additional requests, but the structure is such that it includes intended effects. It begins with an imperative each line and then ends with the intended effects. Do this, he prays, so that this will happen. Do this so that this will be the result. Do this with the cause. You bring the cause and this will be the effect. And again, I'm applying doctrine as I pray what I want in my life. This is a prayer of David for fellowship and in fellowship with God, verses 12 through 14. Letter A under this additional request would be in verse 12, the request for joy produces nobility. The request for joy produces nobility. Letter B, a self-command. It's an imperative form, but it's really not imperative. It's in the first person. And in Hebrew, you can do that. You can make a command to yourself. And it's called, and grammars call it, the cohortative, and you don't have to write that down, but it just means that I propose to do this, and it's like you make a resolution, and you're saying, I'm going to make this happen, and it's with the same force as a request and the imperative, but it's to yourself. It's kind of a self-command would be how you would summarize that. It's a deliberative, a statement of your own resolution, and you would, and David makes this cohortative resolution that he will teach. He will teach. And it's important structurally because it's in a prayer full of commands. He commands that God give him joy and in this urgent request, then he commands that he himself will teach. And that will produce repentance of other people in verse 13. You see, Father, you do this, and then that will produce another result that I will do this, and that will produce a result that the others will repent. You see, there's all kinds of benefits David can bring to the table if God will continue to use him for His glory and His grace. But everything depends on God. It's all God's grace. That's why we sang Amazing Grace. Letter C, he asks for deliverance from murder guilt, from blood guiltiness in your New American Standard, from murder guilt. Literally one word, bloods, damim, deliver me from bloods. And it's not Saul, deliver me from bloods. And that produces praises of righteousness. And the way I get the cause-effect structure is you have volitional statements, imperatives and cohortatives, and each one is followed by an indicative statement. I want this, if you'll do this, then this will happen. If I choose to do this, then this will happen. Roman numeral 4 in the structure of Psalm 51 would be the explanation of true worship. You see, David now is going to continue to think about what life is really about. He's going to use the illustration of sacrifices. And his explanation of true worship, verses 15 through 17. Verses 15 through 17. Letter A is the fulfillment of praises in verse 15. The fulfillment of the praises that were first mentioned in 14. You see, he poetically and very literally holds these things together. He says he's going to praise the Lord's righteousness in verse 14. As he's delivered from murder guilt, and you can't miss the contrast there. I am guilty of murder, but I will praise you. and your righteousness, specifically your quality, your attribute of righteousness as a result of you delivering me from my guiltiness. Our letter A, under Roman numeral 4, continues the thought of praising the Lord with the fulfillment of what He said He would do. The result would be praise, and we have the fulfillment of praise in the indicative. But that is needing an explanation. It needs an explanation because it starts with 4. 4 in verse 16 begins with the word 4, and it's explaining verse 14, this fulfillment of praises, and he is explaining God's attitude towards sacrifices, verses 16 through 17. And you know the God's attitude towards sacrifices. The external stuff you do religiously doesn't matter. What matters is who you are inside. And when you are righteous inside and you do righteous acts as a result of that cause, when the effect is righteous externals, then you have glorification of God in the external act. It's another way of saying ritual without reality is meaningless, but it doesn't mean the ritual is bad. It means that everything has to be done, the right thing has to be done in the right way. And I'm sorry, it's not 7 Roman numerals, it's 5, just 5. Roman numeral 5 is final request, a final request for blessing to Jerusalem. To Jerusalem. You see, this is the king's prayer of confession, but he can't end the prayer of restoration to fellowship and restoration to success in his spiritual life as the king without praying for the people that he's responsible for. Request for blessing to Jerusalem with the intended effects of the blessing. That's verses 18 through 19 that closes us out. Letter A under that would be his request for good to Zion. Verse 18, request for good, you do good to Zion. It's a neat word that means to make it good or do good things. It's to tov Zion, to good them, to benefit them. Letter B under Roman numeral 5 is the consequent success in sacrifices. Verse 19, consequent success in sacrifices. And so these all relate, and I put these big and bold like they're big dividers, but it's only 19 verses. It's one song, but I think this is how the structure develops. And you find a lot of cause-effect relationality in here. You find a lot about the character of God. As David repeatedly says, I don't have your character. I don't have it. He has to use 3 different words, vocabulary words for sin. Whatever you leave with tonight, make sure it's at least this. That when God forgives you for your sin, it's always on His grace. When God can use you to glorify Himself, it's His grace. When God can permit you to be successful in your life in a really eternal sense, it's by God's grace and not anything you bring. That's the summary statement for this request for recovery from King David. Verses 1 through 2, we have introductory requests. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your divine attribute of unconditional love, according to the greatness of your tender mercies, wipe clean my crimes. Introductory request, that's verse 1 and verse 2. I'm sorry, this is just verse 1. This is verse 1. And we said before that the center of that statement is God's character. And this is kind of the way this works. I hope you can see that this is what he's asking for. Be gracious to me. This is what he's asking for. Wipe clean my crimes. Okay? In the center is God's character. And here's how you start your thought. As you say the first line, be gracious to me, O God, by your loving kindness, by the grace that comes from your loving kindness. And you think, loving kindness. And you say, what else does God have? Well, I'm thinking about God because that's occupying my thoughts. The next thought, the greatness of your tender mercies. Oh yeah, that too. And then I want that to do something. And so we look at it having already been completed as literary element. It may not have been intended to be like I'm going to put a chiasm here. But it's there because that's what's occupying his thoughts. He gets stuck. The record gets a scratch and it's stuck on God's grace. It's stuck on God's character. And that's David's perspective. Thoroughly wash me, kavash, from my guilt, another word for sin, and from my sin, chatat, make me clean. Thoroughly wash me from my guilt and from my sin make me clean. What did David get hung up on in verse 2? Thoroughly wash me from my guilt. My guilt. My guilt. My sin. And from my sin make me clean. You see, he started line 2 of verse 2 with the same thought, sin. And that's what we do when we color code it. The blue in the center isn't... See, in this one I tried to be consistent and label verbs as red and stuff that ain't verbs as blue. I was once told to refine a little bit, Rosalind. Okay, the things that aren't verbs we'll put in blue. From my guilt and from my sin are to the center. They're the center of his thought. And again, it's great to put the Hebrew back in its order and then translate it into English and see what's the focus. Thoroughly wash me from my guilt and from my sin. Make me clean. Now let's put them together. What do you see when you put verses 1 and 2 together, which I said is a literary unit that is the introductory request? Well, a couple of things. You see that he's asking for two things, and he says each one twice. Be gracious to me is parallel in thought to wiping clean my crimes. And this is a gift that God would have to give. You have the chamois that can do it, King David is saying. I can't wipe away my crimes, but you can expunge my record, in other words. Wipe my guilt away. And that's what we are reading in 1 John 1:9. When he forgives, forget about whatever else is is against you for that sin. God has forgiven you. All right? You might still have to pay the piper. People who confess their sins may still be in prison serving their term, their for their crimes. But they're in fellowship with God and they can glorify him from their circumstance, and that's just God's amazing grace. But be gracious to me is parallel to wiping clean. Wash me, same thought as wiping clean, isn't it? And make me clean. He gets hung up on his real desire. Wipe clean, wash me, and make me clean. I need to be clean here. Wipe clean is the word makah. Wash is kavas, and make clean is tahar. Three different words for what he needs here. And it, crimes, guilt, and sin, three different words for the problem. But I want you to look at the foci, the two, verse 1 and verse 2, what's in the center? The center of verse 1 is God's attribute of loving kindness, his righteous love. His righteous attribute of love. And then, what's David's focus? Guilt and sin. So what does God bring? Infinite love. What does man bring? Nothing. Worse than nothing. A bucket of you know what. God, you brought love and I brought this. So let's trade. And that's the nature of the relationship. And it's you don't bring anything better than that. And this is what David knows and this is what he's telling us. Some observations. Point one, this is not reviewed. Divine attributes are the focus of David's initial request and the basis of his appeal. We'll see why they're the basis in a minute. But the divine attributes are the focus of his initial request, and that's just an observation. Secondly, he contrasts divine attributes with human attributes. Wait, this is... Did we see these before? You can say yes or no. Okay. He contrasts divine attributes with human attributes. Loving kindness and grace versus sin and guilt. You saw the contrast. That's right. I did write that today. And so there's a principle, point three, and this is really where I want you to focus. There's a principle here. Our focus needs to be on divine attributes as the basis for all favorable outcomes in life. And this is David in the jam, in the trouble, saying, I need help, I need out of the pit. But that should be our attitude all the time. Because guess what? Just as sure as when you're in trouble, you're sinful and you need restoration, and you know it because Nathan the prophet told you the story of your blind arrogance and the sins you'd committed. Just as sure as there's that coming to grips with it, there's also always that creeping knowledge, believer, that you have the old sin nature in you and it can blind you. Just like a black widow, or shouldn't use the black widow, she gets beaten up on too much. The brown recluse, he injects, when he bites, he injects a toxin that actually numbs. It's a local anesthetic. It numbs the place where he bit. And you won't know it if it's not somewhere that you're looking. It's good to bathe daily, by the way. But if it's not someplace that you check, you can go for a long time, hours, even days, without knowing you've been bitten by something that eventually take an arm. And that flesh starts to rot and decay and get infected and just gets eaten away. And you can really get killed if it went too far. But people have lost arms and major lots of tissue from this because he injects that local anesthetic. And you don't even know you've been bitten. And this is what I contend the old sin nature does, is it tells you that you're not sinful, just as soon as you are. I'm okay. It's okay. And it won't be that you've done the killing the your mistress's husband thing. That's not. It won't be that kind of a, whoa, wow, that was pretty bad. What was I thinking? It won't be that. It'll be something subtle, like I just want to do my own thing. Like, I'm my own person today. I'm going to have a me day. That little smidge of just independence from God is all it takes for you to be satanic. And I say satanic because Satan is not a pointy horned guy running around with a pitchfork. It's not a bunch of people wearing black saying, yeah, Satan's cool. That's not satanic. Satanic is, I'm independent from God. I can do it on my own. I really am my own person. That's the real essence, the real heart of the original satanic lie. That did God really say, you can know truth without God's word in you? You can know it on your own. And I've got truth for you. It's even better than God's truth. You eat this tree and you'll be... See, it's this independence of knowledge. The principle, our focus should be on divine attributes as the basis for all favorable outcomes in life. And so you can't know the essence box enough. We've put it in a box, and what that does when we do that is we think we've got it. We think we understand eternal life. We think we understand immutability. We think we understand omnipresence. Do you understand omnipresence as two irreconcilable principles in human logic that are true regardless of your ability not to reconcile them? Do you understand that omnipresence means that God is everywhere present in creation, but He's not part of it? He's immanent and transcendent. Do you understand? There's not ever an end to what you can think about the attributes of God as revealed in the Scriptures. We know that He is in creation, but He is not of creation. And so I am not waving piece of God around, but He is everywhere present. And so don't... I was just talking to a pastor today who said he was going to start teaching his very doctrinally savvy little congregation. He's going to go back through the basics. He's going to start with their doctrinal statement, start working through categorically what they had said as the doctrinal statement, as the basics. And I said, you know, that's a real attractive thing. Everybody ends up thinking we got to do that at some point, whether it's a morning thing or we got to do the basics just for the new folks at least, you know. But there's so much in there that you really never stop needing the basics. What is Job's biggest problem-solving device he needs to bring to the table whenever he's suffering more than any human being that you know of? When Job's kids are killed by the tornado, all he has to bring is, I really believe that my Redeemer lives. I really believe I have a Creator. He has my best interests. And I trust Him with it. And He's righteous and loving. All you got to do is remember the attributes of God. All you got to do is bring faith rest to that principle, those principles of doctrine. But, that's basic Christian modus operandi. Yeah, it is basic. It's just like basic operation of an M16 for a soldier. The only thing that you really need to know more than anything else if you're in the infantry, whether it's Marine infantry or other infantry, is that the small part of the gun goes that way. And the selector switch has to be on fire if you want it to do anything. And it has to be on safe if you don't want it to do anything. And there have to be bullets and just real basic stuff. But see, when the crisis comes, you're not thinking about, this is my magazine and it goes in the magazine well. And I'm going to charge the charging handle to the rear and I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let it snap so that it goes forward fast. You're not thinking that way. You're not thinking if it jams, and it will, it's an M16, you will have to think slap, pull, observe, release, tap, squeeze. And do sports, slap, pull, observe, release, tap, squeeze to make sure that it stops to get the jam cleared so you can keep laying down a base of fire and keep your friends alive by killing the other guy, of course. You see, you don't think about, well, that's just basics. Well, all that sophisticated double envelopment stuff is irrelevant if your rifle doesn't fire. And so the greatest tests you have are tests of your faith. Our focus has to be on the point of faith. The principle also, point four, is all you can bring of yourself to God is sin and guilt. I love it. Think about it. That's what David is saying. He's saying, when I think of you, I think of righteousness. When I think of me, sin. That's what I bring. That's what you bring to God. And so you want to remember that because that's the principle of grace. And if you will keep that in mind, you will never be a roaring lion in a local church looking for whom you can devour. Or as Paul says, older women are not to be devils, slanderers. What is the devil? He's a roaring lion. Look at him, he can devour. That's a little biblical correlation for you. You'll never be the self-righteous, arrogant fool that is walking around with the log in your eye trying to help people get the gnat out of their, or the little wood chip out of their eye. It'll never be true. Because you'll remember grace. You'll remember that what I brought to God, what I brought to Him today, is sinful, old, nasty, disgusting me. And what He brought is infinite love. And I've been graced out. And so I can serve Him. And I'm Isaiah. I don't deserve to be a messenger for God. I am qualified, though, because God is gracious. But I certainly don't deserve it. Last principle. Even though you are disgusting, and I am disgusting, God deserves rapport with you. That word rapport, I want you to learn that word. R-A-P-P-O-R-T. It's not what you get from Experian, your credit rapport. It is, the T is silent, rapport. You have rapport with someone with whom you have fellowship. It's a great word. And it means that there is a common bond. There is a fellowship, a relationship. And this is what God desires. This is why God created the universe. So when you start to realize how insignificant, or actually how significantly sinful you are in terms of God's righteousness, and yet God created everything knowing what you would be, and He's endowed you, not endued, but endowed you with inalienable provisions from your Creator forever that no constitution can secure and no governmental deterioration of your constitution can take away, the grace really takes over and you become a person with grace orientation. And you function in grace. And grace isn't a lack of hate for people. Right? When God graces you out, He blesses you beyond anything you could ever deserve or imagine. We have to get through verse 4. He gives a supporting basis, as the line, as letter B in Roman numeral 1, supporting basis for the requests. And that basis is confession. And that's one all-encompassing word for what David is doing in verses 3 and 4. It's confession. It is telling the truth. And here's how he starts off by telling the truth. For my crime, I know. He is face to face with the truth of his sin. And this is really neat. The superscription, as we call it, that it says in Psalm 51, the Hebrew is verse 1, for the choir director, a psalm of David. Verse 2, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he'd gone into Bathsheba, he knew because Nathan told him. You can read about the story. It's a great soap opera slash mobster movie, because David is an arch criminal using his considerable power to commit murder. For my crime, I know. That's what David does. He knows his crime. And my sin, my chatat, is before me continually. So guess what David sees? Here's the great thing, believer. Are you living the truth? Is your life at least honest? This is where the culture just blows it. The culture tells you can't know the truth. That there is no truth. That, well, you're just the pastor just saying what you think is the truth. And it's your version of the truth. It's not the truth. This is the deal. In God's grace, you're capable of knowing the truth. And that truth begins with something about God, but it also applies and extends to something about you. And you can know who you really are. And there's great safety and comfort in knowing who I really am. I really am that bad. And God really is that gracious. And the more I come to realize how little I deserve His grace, the more incredible it becomes in my perspective. It really takes over. You see, this is the psalm of amazing grace. My sin is before me continually. Against you, alone you. Got to underline that second you. Alone you I have sinned. And the evil in your eyes I have done. The result is that you're righteous when you speak, you're pure when you judge. Against you, alone you, I have sinned, parallel to I have done this thing. The evil in your eyes. The evil, okay, this is a problem. What's being parallel with what, King David? What are you doing here in your poetry? What's the Holy Spirit got you doing? I will argue that evil, we would think, ra, would be parallel to sin. It's like a fourth word for sin. But ra, And it's used, it could be an adjective, something that it, that is we describe as evil. The evil dog came and did what you know what on my yard. Or we could use it as the as a noun, as a substantive, the evil that men do, the evil that's out there. The evil that men do, great Charles Bronson movie from the 80s. All right. Evil as a noun. In this case, I will contend that it is the judgment that something is evil. And it is not parallel to sin, except that as God sees it, it is evil. It is the judgment of the thing as evil. And this is because it's in His eyes. And this is, you're supposed to get a bad taste in your mouth when you see God, absolute righteousness, unsoiled, completely unstained, pure white garment, righteousness. And you're supposed to say, there's evil in His eyes that He didn't put there. You see, His creatures, He has given the ability to choose to disobey. He's given the ability to choose not righteousness. And He's provided the solution. Well, why did God do that? Well, because for you to really love someone, you have to be free. You have to be free. That's the problem with government-mandated charity. Government-mandated love? Please. That's equal to go chain yourself to the wall and cut big rocks into little rocks. We're building castles for people with the rocks. You're doing great. No, I'm being forced to do this. Notice the government that can help you is the government that can enslave you. But the evil in your eyes is judgment from God that it's evil. And we're like I said, get a bad taste in your mouth when God, who is absolutely righteous and has to see that which He would say falls short. I have done it. I have sinned. The result of this relationship is not that you're guilty for making me and then I sinned. This is not hyper-Calvinism, where God is responsible for evil. God is sovereign. God is not the author of evil, and that is not a logical contradiction. That's how it'll be said, though, and people that do not have an ability to reason will say that you have logically contradicted yourself by saying God is in charge, and yet He isn't the author of evil. I've heard it described as the 800-pound gorilla in the room, that there's evil and God lets there be evil, so it's not fair. By theologians, by professors of theology. And I'm not saying that it is simple to understand. I'm not saying it's when people bring up what's often called natural evil. I would believe in God if the earthquake in Bam, Iran in 2003 hadn't killed 3,000 kids in one little earth shake. Well, who's in charge of the earthquakes? So those 3,000 or 1,000 odd infants that were in Iran who did not reach the age of accountability are where David's son went. And that is all just to say, not an argument for infanticide, believe me, that is all just to say that God really is sovereign and all things really do work together for good to those who love God. But I would also add to that all things work together for good to God's glory. And that's why it's for those who love God. The result here in God having seen the evil and David having done the evil is that He, God, is righteous when He speaks and pure when He judges. Righteous when you speak, pure when you judge. Can you imagine singing this in church, this hymn? You are righteous when you speak and pure. Pure, zakah, when you judge. Let's put it together before we close. My crime I know, and my sin is before me continually. Against you I have sinned, and the evil in your eyes I have done. Isn't that interesting? It's all David's sin. Against you, the evil in your eyes, I know, is before me. I have sinned. It's all parallel thoughts. See, this is all one structural unit. The result of this whole discussion about it's all my fault and I own it, and that's what the confession is, that I've done this and I know it and I'm not lying about it anymore. This is who I am and I'm not righteous and it's not okay when I look at myself in the mirror because I'm not okay. I'm sinful. The result is that you are righteous when you speak and pure when you judge. This is David saying the death of my firstborn son with Bathsheba. The result of the affair, being killed, dying, which is to be killed, is righteous. And David has to say that. And it's judgment to David. It's blessing to that infant. How can I say so? Because I believe that that baby went straight to the presence of his Creator forever. Righteous when you speak, pure when you... In fact, this story, by the way, is where we get our understanding that theologically. That's our biblical basis for saying babies go to heaven. Is that David says about this child, about this, the issue of this affair, he says that he will no longer come to me, I will go to him. Pure when you judge. Let's look at reality and sin. Firstly, David's contrast between himself and God is a matter of reality to him. It's a matter of reality, and it's possible, I suppose, for you to confess sins that you don't really believe you've done. Ah, yeah, you think I'm wrong. You think I'm arrogant, so I'll say so. Is that really confession of arrogance? You think I'm arrogant, so I'll just say I'm arrogant? I don't know, believer. I would be afraid to approach confession of sin in any kind of nonchalant, cavalier manner. Just like, well, this whole thing, you got to go confess to the priest, and so makes Catholics nervous, right? You got to go talk to the priest, oh, you're going to have to go tell them. Hope they don't put it over the intercom. You know, should we be less, should we have less butterfly factor in our stomachs when we go before the priest than we go before the throne of grace? If you know who you're talking to your Creator, this is, okay, I'm pleading on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, that He died for this sin, that I've done this. And I know that having been forgiven in Christ, that I'm forgiven in relationship and fellowship now. The blood of Christ is cleansing me from all sin. I know that, and I confess this sin. If you had that perspective, if the Bible doctrine is really doing in you what it's supposed to do, in other words, then we don't get cavalier about this. And this is why 1 John 1:9 is a passage where John says, I tell you this, little children, so that you will not sin. It's preventative for future sin, because I'm getting oriented to God's righteousness and the work of Christ on the cross that paid for that sin I just confessed. Secondly, David recognizes the truly offended party in his sin. It's God against thee and thee alone. The truly offended party is God. David is not a victim of his sin. Well, you know, I made bad decisions and I've really been a victim of my own bad decisions. No, you are an infinitely horrible transgressor against God's infinite righteousness. And it isn't you that makes it infinite, it's God's righteousness that makes the transgression of God's righteousness, in a sense, an infinite transgression. The truly offended party in his sin is God, but David also acknowledges the truly responsible party. And you can't miss it. How many times does he have to say, I see it, I do it, I know I did it, it's me, and you're righteous for judging me. Thirdly, there's a principle here. Dealing in truth is of primary importance in recovery of fellowship with God. Dealing in truth. And you can cross-reference that with 1 John. If we say we have no sin, we lie against the truth. He says lying twice in there. The truth is not in us. If we confess, He forgives. If we say we have no sin, we're lying. We call God a liar. See, the truth is critical, and that's why David says, I know, and I'm acknowledging the truth. This is a great opportunity for you, if you have never really succeeded in confessing your sins because you've got all these arrogant obstacles, what a great chance for you to finally come to the truth and deal with the truth and be and live the truth. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. When you live a lie as a believer in Jesus Christ, even for a minute, even for part of your school day, even for part of your work day, you are a rebel. And you're living a lie. It's a walking contradiction. And there's no way you can be glorifying God except as He uses you to test other believers who are advancing in His plan. I just described a reversionist, which is closely related in terminology to a televersionist. Those that know reversionism like the televersion. Okay, point four, there's another principle. Most of our troubles arise from not dealing with things as they are. We're sinful, God is righteous, that's the way it is. And we don't look at life that way. We find a way to make us right, to make ourselves right. And you ladies have all dealt with men who can't accept when they're wrong. They can't admit it. They got to find a way, yeah, but you know, but I was just confused. And so if it had been the way I thought it was, then I would have done the right thing. Okay, in your bizarro parallel universe that doesn't exist, in the figment of your imagination you just made up, perhaps we can agree that since things aren't that way, that if they were, they could. But no, let's don't play games. You were wrong. Admit it. Embrace it. Love it, because that's the truth and that's who you are. David's going to say next week, he's going to say, my mom. I started this way before I started. This is how I came from the factory. I'm a broken, filthy sinner. Lastly, point five, the basis on which David presents his petition, that God take away the sin, which is what he wants, is his acknowledgement of the truth concerning his sin. He says, "For I know my sin. You wipe it away, for I know it." He's saying, "I see what the old sin nature tries to blind me to. I see it. I know it's there. And so you take it away." There's something in God's grace to you, even in out of fellowship, that He makes it possible for you to see your sin and to say, "I've sinned. I see it. It's your grace that I can even have fellowship with you, that I can even know how sinful I am." Well, this is not designed. This may be an emotional event for you. It's a very emotional, exciting for me. It's a psalm. It's a song of praise. There is emotion here. But the goal, remember, believer, is not for you to emote. It's for you to think. For you to think what's actually happening when you go through your mechanical procedure of, if we confess, He's faithful and righteous to forgive. There's a whole relational dynamic going on. God is not a machine. He's a person. You have an eternal relationship with an infinite tripersonal being that you take a break in through personal sin. And, well, I'm just going to step out of fellowship for a while. I'm still in the top circle. I'm just out of the bottom circle. Just because you can draw a picture doesn't mean you have any perspective for what kind of horrible thing that is to step out of fellowship. And we all do it. This is just encouragement for you to keep short accounts. I tell you these things, as John says, that you will not sin. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace that You've given us. We thank You that You've shown us who we are. Father, when we think that You still created us, when we reflect on what a sinful thing a human being is, how deceitful and wicked is the human heart, how horribly fallen and woefully flawed are all those, including our rulers, including our elected officials, that we are, as a people, trusting to deliver us from our discipline from You, we recognize that Your grace is bigger than we ever thought. Father, we need Your grace as a people, thinking of our nation. We, like Isaiah, can say we are a people of unclean lips and we need restoration. Father, that restoration seems to be on its way through great suffering, through great purging and cleansing as the economics disaster continues to mount. Father, the powers that be think that they can solve the problem through government intervention. And Father, perhaps they don't even intend to solve it. Perhaps they just mean to grab power. Father, we pray against their efforts. We recognize that all authority proceeds from heaven, and so we pray for the leaders appointed over us that they would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they would orient to the truth, that the truth would set them free from the arrogance that so easily is evident in their actions and their thoughts, well, in their words, that they show us their thoughts. Father, please let our people turn to You and recognize the need to trust in You, that this once again would be a country of "In God We Trust." And we ask, Father, that You would forestall what seems like the impending judgment, the loss of our liberties and our Constitution. Father, this document is not the Bible, but it is produced by people who recognized that You are our Creator, and we must pay due allegiance to You. And yet, we have begun to turn away from this provision. Father, You grace us out. Generations go with our Constitution. We ask that You would uphold it and You would protect it so that it can continue, in a human sense, to give us or to establish freedom for our worship of You. But Father, You are really upholding the freedom. It really comes from You. And whether the government says we have it or not, we know from You we do. We ask You to bless the United States of America as You turn us more to You. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.